This is Silver Star Bible School 2001, our third session for the day and for the week. Our brother Ken Stiles is leading the class. Our theme for the school is Faith, Hope, and Love. Brother Ken's series is on the love portion of that theme. His subtitle today is The Love of the Father, and the reading for this class was 1 John chapter 4. Brother Ken, please.
Well, good evening, everyone. We thought it was fitting to have a handout for the first class. We don't want you to get spoiled. We're not planning on handouts for the rest of the week, but in light of the fact that the first class was scheduled for the evening and we had to compete with the cherry and the apple pie, we thought it was best to at least provide you with something that you can take home afterwards if the lateness of the hour becomes a bit of a burden. But we want to start with a quote there on your handout. It's number one. It's from Brother Roberts, published in the 1900 Christadelphian, because we feel it captures the essence of what our study will be this week in looking at godly love. He writes, "There can be nothing more certain than that the sentiment of love is at the very bottom of the whole scheme of the truth in which we rejoice. There can be nothing more certain than that the very object of the truth is to manifest God's love to us and to develop God's love in us. There can be nothing more certain than that the truth in its ultimate and eternal development, as we might say, will present the very highest form of this impulse of love. And there can be nothing more certain either than that those who are not carried along by this prevailing impulse, which originates the truth, and which we may also say is the essence of the truth, will be left behind. God is love, and it is only in proportion as we remember this that we shall become capable of reflecting this quality. We must remember the whole of the truth and not a part only. We must not leave out the love. This is our danger. We are not likely to leave out anything else. We see from the Bible that God is angry with the wicked. The corrupt and sinful nature, human nature, is nothing in his sight. That Jesus will be manifested to destroy the sinners of mankind, and that there is no salvation except in God's appointed way. We see the necessity of placing ourselves in opposition to the corruption around us, and are forced into a continual attitude of defense and attack. Therefore, we are not liable to forget our duty in these things, but we are liable to forget that God is love, and that the whole truth is but the exemplification and expression of it. Love is the pinnacle of what the truth is intended to lead us to. All our doctrines, all our Bible readings, our Bible studies, our prayers, our ecclesial activities, our trials, they're all intended to bring us to godly love. It's the new heart that God is attempting to develop in us, the end result of the transformation process. It's the culmination, as we'll see tonight, of God's redemptive process. He is working out the process he's working out in our life to bring us to love. And you'll see on number two of the handout that the love of God is not easily developed. When you look down the Bible characters there and the examples of the heartache that they experienced, all because God was developing in them his love. Godly love asks a 130-year-old father to slay his son, a son whom he loves dearly, as a test of the father's faith. He asks a father to live with grief for 20 years under the impression that his son whom he loved has apparently met with death. He asks a prophet, a husband, to refrain from mourning over the death of his wife, whom the scripture says was the desire of his eyes. And he strikes family tragedy and bodily affliction into the life of a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and eschewed evil. The scriptures say there was none like him in all the earth. On three separate occasions, he will bring a mother from Bethlehem to the gravesite of her husband and then her two sons in the land of Moab, because he is teaching her about godly love. He will respond to the faithful refusal of a 90-year-old man to bow down to the head of the Jews' enemy. And in response to that faithful refusal to bowing down to this enemy, a death sentence will be passed among the whole community. And that was an example of godly love at work in that man, as painful as that process was. And in the same book we read that he will ask a queen to lay down her life for her people. He will permit Jewish persecutors in the first century to follow Paul city by city, giving him a brief breathing space of preaching in the synagogues, only to be followed by the Jews arriving in the town and suffering upon Paul persecution, in some cases leaving him dead. And all the time he is attempting to preach the gospel. In one case, the Lord will leave him in prison for 2 whole years, it says at the end of the book of Romans, when he could have been out preaching the word. All because God is developing godly love within him. And finally, the Father will ask the beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, to lay down his life to a public crucifixion. This is the love of God. This is the love of the God we worship. All of these events in people's lives, all done out of love because of his desire to save them. He was teaching them to walk by faith and to love him. And out of these afflictions, much good would come. Eternal promises were to come from the life of Abraham. The redemption of a family, an entire generation in the days of Mordecai would be saved. And as a result of the trials experienced by our Lord, an entire race. In the kingdom, if we were to ask each of these people that suffered through these trials about godly love and the wisdom of his love, it's no doubt that each of them would tell us to trust his love, to embrace his love, and to learn to reflect his love in our life, because it is the way to life. We have shown on slide 3 what we are suggesting is a definition of love that we see in Scripture. There's several parts to it. Some appear in a couple of verses and not in others. And I think it's helpful to try to put all the pieces together. It starts with a self-sacrificing love, the agape love that we're all familiar with, the putting of the needs of others before our own. It's an others first, me second kind of love. It's the love that we have that calls us to lay down our life for the sake of our brethren. Secondly, godly love is about obedience to God's commands. Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. It's done by faith. It springs from faith. No doubt this week you're going to hear several references to hope and faith and love. Faith and love especially walk hand in hand together in the Scriptures. In Galatians 5, it talks about faith working through love. It's trusting that God will take care of us if we obey him, regardless of how vulnerable a situation this might put us in, and how much more difficult our situation may become as a result of our love. You look at the case of the life of Joseph. Because he loved God and obeyed him, his situation became progressively worse from a human standpoint. Nehemiah loves God and obeys him, and his situation, once he arrives back in the land, becomes progressively worse until he is surrounded by his enemies, and yet he maintained his love for God. Mordecai loved God. His situation became progressively worse, but they continued to love God in the face of trial. Godly love is done in hope of a future reward. And the note you might want to make on your handout is really a reference from Hebrews 6. It's not Hebrews 10. It's also done as a servant. We can't love with godly love and be a master, because through love we are told in Galatians 5 to be servants of one another. We don't love another person because they deserve it. We love them because they need our love. and the tangible spiritual benefits that our love can bring. Just like we don't deserve God's love, we are sinners, we are enemies, and yet God loved us and Christ died for us, as we saw this afternoon in Romans 5. And his love for us is not something we earn. It's not something we're entitled to. God loves us because we need his love, and if we didn't have his love, we'd be lost without it. Love is about giving to the need, as we'll see later this week, Lord willing, whatever the need might be. And it requires 100% involvement on our part, the first commandment being that we should love God with all our heart and our soul and our strength, and the second being that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. In Galatians 5, another note you might want to make on your handout, the love of God will restrain us, prevent us from engaging in wrong conduct. The reference there should be Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15. And on the flip side, as we saw this afternoon out of 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains us or compels us to godliness, to righteousness. So it both prevents us from engaging in wrong conduct on the one hand, and it compels us to right conduct on the other. It provides a proper balance between insisting upon right conduct and right doctrine while being careful, on the other hand, not to offend in matters of conscience. And last of all, love does good to all, and it is careful not to show partiality. So this is the godly love that the Scriptures speak of. It's comprehensive. It's connected to all facets of our discipleship, all the characteristics that the Word is designed to develop in us. And it's all-encompassing. We are to love, as we saw in 1 John 4, in all that we do. All that we do is to be done in love. Love in particular holds a preeminent position in Scripture. Now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Christ said it was what the two great commandments were built upon, loving God and loving our neighbor. It was the new commandment that he stresses upon his disciples in those last few hours that he's with them in John 13 to 17. Peter and Paul both speak of the preeminent position that love has in the life of a disciple. Above all else, Paul says in Colossians 3, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. In 1 Peter 4, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Be sober, watch unto prayer, and above all things, be fervent in love for one another. It forms, as we know, the trilateral foundation, along with hope and faith. Brother Thomas, in volume 1 of Eureka, in commenting on 1 Corinthians 13, cited it as being the greatest because it includes hope. Hope's all things in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, and it includes faith. It believes all things. A man may believe, he said, and have hope, but not obey the truth. This isn't to say that love is more important than hope and faith, because they're all important, just like all the different pieces of godly love. But love holds a preeminent position to remind us that it is godly love that God is attempting to develop in our lives. It was the intended outcome of the law, just as it is the intended outcome of the gospel of Christ. And that's why Christ said the law could be summarized into two great commandments, because that's what the law was intended to lead people to. In Romans 13 and 10, Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. So to say that the love of God is just a self-sacrificing love, it would appear from Scripture that it paints a broader picture than that. There are references, for instance, in John 5 and 20, where God has filial love for his son. And we know from John 3 and 35 that he has agape love for his son. Take a look at one of the references in John 16. Because it's in this period of time when Christ is spending the last few hours with his disciples. In John 16 and verse 27, he writes that the Father, Christ says that the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. And that's the filial love that God has for the disciples, just as they had filial love for Christ. But there's nothing demeaning about filial love. Because, as you see in verse 27, filial love was based on belief. The disciples believed in Christ, and therefore they loved him. So the recommendation is, instead of trying to pit agape against filial, or look at one piece versus the other, look at them all. Because all of them are included in the concept of godly love. In John 11, it says that Christ had both filial and agape love for Lazarus. Filial love, then, was a spiritually based love, based upon a belief. And there's no doubt in these last few hours of Christ's life, he's not using filial love in any disparaging way or in any way to discourage the disciples. In other words, it's too bad the Father doesn't have agape love for you, he just has filial. It seems to present more a picture that we are to have both a brotherly love as well as a self-sacrificing love. So all the pieces are included. In 1 Peter 1 and 22, he says we are to sincerely filio our brethren, but also to agape one earnestly from the heart. In our studies, it will be important to differentiate between godly love and human love, and how the world defines love, because sometimes it's confusing. On occasion, the world's definition of love and the Scripture's definition of love seem to come together. If we ask the world what is the highest form of love, they may well say that the laying down of a person's life is the highest form of love. The same words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 13. But the key is that the love that is extended needs to be extended within the boundaries of God's righteousness, which the world has no understanding of. So it does no good just to lay down a person's life if they are not doing it within the arena or within the context of God's word and obeying his commandments, because our actions need to glorify God and encourage others to glorify God. And if they don't, the Scripture says it's not godly love. Godly love is limitless in terms of what we should be doing or what we should be willing to do for one another. But there are parameters, the parameters being the Word of God. Godly love, as we've seen, includes painful trials, sadness and sorrow, suffering and loneliness and rejection. All of these things are included in godly love, because God's love in us is about transforming our character, replacing our old heart of sin with a new heart of righteousness. God's love in our life is intended to crucify our flesh, to break sin's hold over us, if we will trust him and trust him obediently. He can develop in us a situation where we are no longer dominated by sin. And he does it by love. And we'll see it in our studies this week. But godly love is the word in action, springing from the word. Christendom abounds in what it describes as love, but it's impossible for them to reflect God's love because of a lack of understanding of God's truth. In slide number 4, we've shown the connection between love and obedience. We won't go through the examples. I think we're probably all very familiar with them. But loving God is obeying God. There's no other way around it. Anytime we find ourselves in a situation, if we want to love him, we need to obey him, in terms of acting consistently with our understanding of the word. Because obedience is the divine standard for love. It's how God measures our love for him, through our obedience. And we need to remember, when we go through verses that talk about our obedience, you know, works is not always a bad word in the New Testament. It oftentimes gets a bad reputation, because Paul oftentimes is combating the false doctrine of salvation by works. And if they had a statement of faith like we do in the first century, one of their doctrines to be rejected would be that you can be saved by works. And so when we read through Romans, and when we read through Galatians, and when we read through Colossians, and we read through Hebrews, we come across those verses that talk about the negative side of works, when Paul is going after the false doctrine of the Judaizers that said we can keep the ritualistic aspects of the law. Don't let us be confused with the verses that talk about the need for us to be doing the good works of righteousness. And it's important to maintain that distinction, that there are two kinds of works described in the New Testament. He exposes the works of the flesh for being just those, the ones in which men glory. But the works which arise from faith, the righteous works, the good works, the fruit of righteousness that God is seeking to develop in us, it's the personal righteousness that's spoken of in Revelation 19 that the saints are clothed with. The Brother Thomas said the right actions of the saints. Those we don't want to lump in with the other works, because God's righteous character is being developed in us because we are willingly choosing to obey Him. It's these righteous works done in faith, this obedience, that's what God calls love. And without this obedience, it would be impossible for God's love to be developed in us. The former, the works of the flesh, are of no value, as we know, in checking the flesh. The latter is how we glorify God. And if you're interested in a good comparison between the two, Romans 4, verses 5 to 6, we won't look at it now, describes the former, the works of the flesh. Go back a couple chapters to Romans 2, verses 6 to 8. Where Paul there describes the need to have good deeds. Godly love is not an emotionless love. There were real tears, and we're now on number 5 on the handout. There were real tears that flowed in these situations. Joseph hears his brethren condemn themselves for their ill treatment of him. And it brings him to tears, because he can see that after all these years, the Word of God is finally taking root in their life. And again, as we'll see this week, when he's unable to restrain himself upon hearing Judah publicly proclaim his love for his brother and his father, he breaks down in tears. Job's three friends come to Job with sincere hearts. They are genuinely afflicted by what they have seen overcome Job. And the Scripture says that they lifted up their voice and wept. The other examples there, Ruth and Naomi and Orpah weeping over the prospect of their parting. Jonathan and David, when they come together, was not for the last time, but they realized their parting was going to necessarily take place because of Saul's anger and hatred of David. They weep upon each other, and David more so, because of their love for one another and because of their godly love. Elisha looks into the eyes of Hazael, knowing that he would one day become king of Israel, knowing all the evil that he would do, and he weeps. The good figs of the first captivity, in Psalm 137, sat down by the waters of Babylon and wept as they recounted the captivity and the anguish that had come upon God's people. Nehemiah, when he first hears upon about the broken down spiritual conditions back in the land, sat down and wept and mourned, it said, for days upon hearing of the evil report. The Jews in Nehemiah's day, as you recall, after the wall was built during the 52-day period, and then they call for a great gathering of the nation, and Ezra is brought in, and he comes in with the law, holding the scroll under his arms. They've got the platform built for him. And he stands up on that new wooden pulpit, and he reads to the people all day. And when they come to an understanding of how far their life had drifted from the law, they broke out in tears because they realized they were lacking godly love in their life and they needed to get back to it. Esther weeps before King Ahasuerus over the prospect of her people dying. The Lord wept, seeing Mary and the others weeping over the apparent death of Lazarus. And he weeps again over Jerusalem's destruction. due to the hardness of the people's heart. Paul, on two different occasions, notes how he wept in his service for the Ephesians. So in each case, it was godly love and a concern over the spiritual well-being of others that brought on the tears. So let us not be deceived into thinking that godly love is just keeping God's commandments. There is an emotional side to godly love, but it's an emotion that is expressed within a spiritual context. That there is nothing more dangerous in an ecclesia when emotion is unleashed outside of a spiritual context. It's very difficult to deal with brethren and sisters that are very emotional outside of a godly context. But let's not wrongly conclude that emotion is not any part of godly love, because it most assuredly is. In each of these cases we've cited, it wasn't the flesh that was weeping. When Nehemiah was weeping for his people and the people were weeping there before Ezra and the other leaders, that wasn't the flesh that was weeping. That was the spirit within them that was weeping, longing to be redeemed. Godly love will bring us to tears. It's not cold. It's not rigid. It's not strict obedience to a set of divine commands. It will bring us to tears because we are to love not just with our head, but Christ said, with our heart, all of our heart, the center of our emotion. The relationship between faith and love is expressed in the sixth exhibit. And we want to be careful that we don't tread too far into to Brother Dez's territory here. We know from James 2 and 15 that we can say we have faith, but if it's without obedience, it isn't genuine faith. Now, if you look over at 1 John 3, there's a parallel passage almost that describes the same effect in the case of love. In 1 John 3 and 18, having spoken of the need for us to, if we have the world's goods and we see our brother in need, not to close our heart against him, he says in verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth." And the word there for word is logos. In other words, we shouldn't. Love is not what we think or what we say; it's what we do for others. Recall the verse from Galatians 5 and 6, how love precedes following faith. Or another way to view it is that love begins with faith. If we first trust God and act out of our obedience to His Word, out of our love for Him, then He is pleased and He's glorified with us. But both in the case of faith and the case of love, they need to culminate in obedience to Him, love being the genuineness of faith. An example of the two walking together is in Luke chapter 7. Remember the incident where Christ is invited to dinner into the house of Simon the Pharisee. And when he arrives for dinner, there's a third person there. It's the woman of the city who was a sinner. And it says in Luke chapter 7 at verse 37, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was sitting at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." So you picture the scene. There is Christ sitting down to dinner at the Pharisee's house. And along comes this woman behind him, weeping. Weeping to such an extent that she's able to wash his feet with her tears. And the Pharisee's reaction is that if Christ was truly a prophet, he would know he should have nothing to do with this woman because she is such a sinner. And Christ then tells Simon the parable of the two people who owed a debt. The one owed a large amount, the other owed a small amount. And which Simon do you think would be more appreciative of having the debt forgiven? And the one owing the larger amount, replies Simon. And then he takes the parable and he applies it to this situation. He says, this woman came in and you have done nothing to wash my feet, and that's all she has done since I've arrived. Now, what brought that woman to Christ? He tells us in verse 44 to 47. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? Because she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves,